It's been said that Isaiah could be referred to as the fifth gospel, the gospel according to Isaiah. And the reason that is said is because this prophet tells us so much about the life and the death of our Savior. Now, 3 weeks ago, we turned to this chapter and we focused just upon verse 1. There we read, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one on whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." Here we find three descriptions or expressions that speaks of the servant's relationship to God. He's called my servant, my chosen one, and my soul's delight. My servant, as we found, that's a description of Christ that Isaiah is going to use several more times in his book. As God's servant, the Lord Jesus, he always did what was pleasing to his Father. Jesus said, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." He said again, "I always do the things that are pleasing to him." It also says here he was the Father's delight. He was the Father's delight because he was the Father's son. Colossians says he delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The King James renders that expression the Son of his love. And when we looked at that expression, we considered the fact that he gave up the Son of his love in order to save us. Well, let's read the first four verses once again that tells us about this servant of the Lord. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He'll not cry out or raise his voice, or make his voice heard in the streets. A bruised reed he'll not break, and a dimly burning wick he'll not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law." Now, in looking at verse 1, there's actually a fourth description of God's servant. Not only is he God's servant, God's chosen one, God's delight, he's also God's anointed. He's been anointed with the Holy Spirit. Looking at that verse again, verse 1, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He'll bring forth justice to the nations." What we see here is Christ in his humanity. As fully man, he needed the power of the Holy Spirit to do his Father's will and accomplish all that he was sent to do. You remember at the beginning of his public ministry, at the time of his baptism, he was empowered by the Holy Spirit for the work of the ministry. In Matthew 3, we read, "And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him." Isaiah speaks of the work of the Spirit in the heart of Jesus. In Isaiah 11, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." When the Lord Jesus preached his first sermon in his hometown of Nazareth, he quoted from Isaiah 61, and he applied that text to himself. It was a messianic text. That passage, it begins with these words, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." And that passage there, it goes on to speak of why he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Let me just read that portion from Isaiah. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, So they'll be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Think about the mission of the Lord Jesus. It's truly overwhelming. His very first step in the mission, leaving heaven. We can't even begin to imagine that. But then taking on our humanity, becoming a man, then living amongst sinners, ministering to sinners, becoming our substitute, bearing our sins, dying an accursed death, suffering the full weight of God's wrath. The enormity of the task, it is seen in the Garden of Gethsemane when he pleaded with God that that cup might pass from him. Hebrews 5, it says, in the days of his flesh he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. He surely needed the power of the Holy Spirit in his humanity to carry out his mission. Isaiah tells us here in verse 4, he'll not be disheartened or crushed. He wouldn't be overwhelmed, or he wouldn't become faint-hearted in all that he had to do. Knowing what was before him, what awaited him at Calvary, he didn't turn his back. He was resolved to go to the cross. He knew every detail of the mockery that would be hurled upon him, the injustice of his trial. He knew perfectly well the agony of the cross. He knew the depths of shame and the horror of being made sin for us, but he still pressed on, and he endured it all for us, empowered by the Spirit of God. He was the anointed one. He was the Christ. This prophecy of Isaiah's that we're looking at, it's quoted in Matthew's gospel. If you'd turn very quickly there, if you would, with me, please. Matthew 12. While you're turning there, just calling to your attention the context. It's important. It was a Sabbath day. Jesus, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue to worship, and there he encountered a man with a withered hand, and he healed him on the Sabbath. As would be expected, the Pharisees, they were up in arms. They accused him of breaking the Sabbath. And so it tells us here in this text, the Pharisees' response and what ensued after that. So Matthew 12, look at verse 14. It says here, but the Pharisees went out and they counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, he withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all, and he warned them not to make him known, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, may my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I'll put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He'll not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his names the Gentiles will hope. Now notice once again verses 16 and 17 of that text. He says here he warned them not to make him known in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. Matthew here is telling us that what Jesus was doing here in telling those that he healed not to spread the news about him, that was in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And then notice verses 19 and 20, how that was fulfilled. He'll not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he'll not break off. A smoldering wick he'll not put out until he leads justice to victory. The idea here of not quarreling or crying out is that Jesus wasn't seeking some earthly fame or glory. He did not want to be simply known as a miracle worker. He wanted to be known as the Savior of sinners. He was not loud and boisterous. He didn't engage in heated debates and arguments. He countered untruths with truth. But he wouldn't get in heated debates and arguments, a good lesson for all of us as well. It's not Christ-like to do that. He was not like a military commander who barked orders to his subordinates. He wasn't like that. The servant of the Lord, he wouldn't be overbearing. He wouldn't use physical force to accomplish his mission. He would just use truth. Well, that was in fulfillment of the Lord of Isaiah's prophecy, and not only would he not be loud and boisterous, what he would be is gentle. The extreme opposite of anything that the Jews were anticipating in their Messiah. It says here, a battered reed he'll not break off, and a smoldering wick he'll not put out until he leads justice to victory. Bishop Riley says the Holy Spirit is here describing persons whose grace is at present weak, whose repentance is feeble, and whose faith is small. Probably most, if not all of us, can identify with that description. He goes on to say, it is a standing truth in the kingdom of grace that weak grace, weak faith, and weak repentance are all precious in our Lord's sight. Job says, behold, God is mighty, but does not despise any. Isaiah 57 says, for thus is the high and the exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and a holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the hearts of the contrite. At the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem, it says there, say to the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of the beast of burden. So he says here, a bruised reed and a smoking wick he'll not put out. That describes those who are weak and bowed down. It describes those who are weary, and they just feel like they're just nearly crushed. They don't have any strength of their own anymore. They feel like they could actually just give up. The Lord Jesus deals gently with them, and he'll not let them just give up. These are also sinners who are burdened with guilt and shame and fear. They describe that guilt-ridden tax gatherer who went up to the temple to pray, and all he could utter was, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Describes a woman that was taken in adultery, utterly ashamed and broken, but sin off forgiven. Like Mary Magdalene, who is defiled by seven demons. The bruised reed and the smoking wicks, they're us, the description of us, so weak in ourselves, so small in our faith, and so ready to fall. Quoting again from Bishop Riley, he says, there are some in every congregation that hears the gospel who are ready to despair of their own salvation because their strength seems so small. They are full of fears and despondency because their knowledge and faith and hope and love appear so dwarfish and diminutive. Let them drink comfort out of this text. Let them know that weak faith gives man as real and a true an interest in Christ as strong faith, though it may not give him the same joy. The least degree of grace is an everlasting possession. It comes down from heaven. It's precious in our Lord's eyes. It shall never be overthrown. Isaiah describes God like this. He's like a shepherd who will tend his flock. In his arms he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Those who are so needy, those who are so weak, he leads them gently. That's our Savior, the Lord of glory, who is seated at the Father's right hand, who reigns over the universe. He deals gently with each and every one of us. He proves it by dying for us, and he'll never forsake us, no matter how weak we are found to be. Well, let's turn in our hymnals once again to 466. 466.